You'd open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. We're so glad you're here this morning. And since we're a Bible church, we always take our messages from God's Word. So Romans, chapter 1 will be our introduction this morning. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, he wrote to a church that had been started in the city of Rome. It was not started by the Apostle Peter. It says that all the roads in the Roman Empire led to Rome, the city of Rome. It was easy then for the Christians to make their way eventually to Rome, and they came together and formed a church. And the Apostle Paul, the great Christian leader, wrote this great epistle to them, 16 chapters, outlining to them the way Christians should live. And in doing that, he gave an introduction to his book in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, that I wanted us to read this morning in chapter 1, verses 18 and following of the book of Romans. When Paul wrote by way of introduction, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, as you and I read this passage of Scripture, when Paul wrote it, he was describing the culture of his day. This is Rome. This is Greece. This is the pagan culture of the first century. This is the birthplace of Christianity. It was born in this cesspool of civilization. And so Paul describes it. It happened because they abandoned God. They took the truth of God, suppressed it. They didn't want to listen to it. All that God had done, evident to them, not only the Word of God, but also creation itself inside their hearts, they suppressed that. And the end result was a decadent society, as Paul describes it here. It's been 2,000 years since this epistle was written. But as when I read this section of Scripture, you would think that Paul is describing current America, the way America is today. You look at one of our great cities, you put on the television, you see what takes place, and it is exactly as Paul describes here, is happening here in Christian, quote-unquote, America. what should be an entirely different society, entirely different culture, has been totally, totally transformed by the suppressing of the truth. And so there's a need. We see the need, the fact that this culture then has also impacted our Christian churches. That as you can examine the people in our churches, they oftentimes look no different than the people that Paul describes here in this particular society. And so we sense a need. We sense a need for us to look at our lives and look at the Christian church and make sure that we are always walking the way God would like us to live. You see, among all the things that he describes here that are going wrong, there are many of these things that are also impacting our Christian churches. We need revival, as we sang earlier. We need there to be a change. There ought to be a distinction between the people in the church and those outside the church. Would you agree? There has to be a distinction between those that are God's people and those that are not. And I would like to take you in God's word and call to our attention the various ways that pagan society around us, the degeneration of the American culture, has this impacting our lives, impacting the churches, and we need repentance, we need revival. We need to make sure that we are always living a distinct life from those that are outside. Jesus says we are to be in the world, but not of it. And so this is what we're called to do. My people, I want you to understand a couple of things before we begin today. That we always take our cues from God's Word. We are people of the book. We believe the Bible to be the very Word of God. We believe the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. If the Bible says it, then we're obligated to believe it. We're obligated to obey it. I want you to know that because there are some hard things that we are saying. We said them last week, and there's some hard things that will be said in the weeks to come. Not hard because we're peripheral, but because these are things that God wants us to understand and wants us to hear. And some of us have been impacted by that. We have been contaminated. The church has been infected by that. And as we look at these things, then we need to be looking to God. So I want you to understand that. I want you to, first of all, always judge everything that is said from this pulpit on the basis of what you have in your hand, the Word of God. And if the Word of God says it, then we are obligated to do it and to believe it. Understand also that we don't always understand what everything that God wants us to do. That's why we're here. We're here for God to teach us, to enlighten us, for us to know what it is that God would like us to have. Some of us have not been raised in Christian homes. We have no idea what it is that God wants us to do. Some of us come with preconceived ideas of how things ought to be. Others of us have been so contaminated by the culture around us that we have lost the ability to discern. We can't distinguish between what is right and wrong. As we read last week from Isaiah 5, that we call evil good and call evil, good. And so we need to learn that and make that distinction. I want you to then take that to heart. And as we proceed down this path, we're going to be talking today about the moral decline in America and the moral decline in our churches. The fact that we have been in a sexual revolution for the last 50 years in our nation. And that is wreaking havoc in our culture. It is also totally destroying the purity and vitality of our Christian churches. We have been in such a spiral, immoral spiral, that we don't even know which way is up and which way is down. I mean, just, you can take any week and you can see it evident everywhere. I mean, just this week we inducted into the NFL, an avowed homosexual player. And made no bones about it. And it's interesting that he was as he was drafted by a particular city, there was another football player that made a comment expressing disapproval. And he was penalized for that. He was fined for making that particular statement. In other words, he does not have freedom of speech or freedom of convictions. I mean, we've been going through this hassle with this basketball team we have here in Los Angeles. And the owner that's been has been thrashed because he expressed some racist remarks. But let me ask you, wasn't he involved in immorality? Wasn't he involved with a young lady? Talk to me now. And wasn't she at the basketball games? Was there anything said about that? Was he penalized for that? Was he fired for that? Talk to me now. You see, in other words, it isn't wrong in our culture. You know, racism is, but fornication isn't. Racist statements are wrong, but immorality is not. To cheat on your wife openly in public is no longer wrong. Friends, 40% of our children being born in America are being born out of wedlock. They don't have a complete family. Immorality is so rampant that it's impacting an entire culture, an entire generation. There is down the road a tsunami, a tidal wave of children being born in this kind of a lifestyle. You see, there's a sense where our culture is being infected by this, and we need to say a word about that. We need to look to God for God to help us with this matter. If that's not the case, then we're going to suffer the same fate that these people suffered, the people that Paul wrote about in Rome. I want to ask you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. There's nothing new under the sun, so it is as Solomon wrote to us. And there was a church that he helped to plant in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth, this church grew in a cesspool of humanity. To be a Corinthian, to be from Corinth, to be from a city that was so given to licentiousness and immorality, things were like, it was a cesspool of immorality in the city of Corinth. Matter of fact, they even used the term, if you were really an immoral person, they called you a Corinthian. To be called a Corinthian was to be stigmatized as a man or woman given over to complete immorality. But in this cesspool of humanity, a flower grew, a beautiful flower grew called the church that was there in Rome. But the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, because it was in Corinth, wasn't always what it should be. And so when Paul wrote this epistle, he wrote to set them straight on many things, many issues. And one of the main things that he speaks over and over again is the issue of morality or immorality. Just for the sake of context, chapter 6 and verse 9, let's pick it up there. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of these. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Did you catch how many times the Apostle Paul says, do you not know? Or do you not know? As if to say, you know, you Corinthians are ignorant about something that I want you to not be ignorant about. It is perhaps that the Corinthians, because they were so close to the culture there in Corinth, they had lost the ability to discern between purity and immorality. Or it's possible that they did know, but it chose not to submit themselves to the authority of God's word and God's will. Or do you not know? What Paul does is that he comes back and he explains to them in detail what it is that fornication is, what is immorality, and then speaks also about the consequences of that, a very clear warning. And I want to do that this morning with you, just to lay it clear, what is immorality? Or do you not know? Because it is possible, and I am convinced that because of the barrage of information and because the steep decline in morality, that we're raising a generation of young people who don't seem to know what it is, what is fornication, and why is it so bad? And we need to set that straight. And so this morning I would like to just take what Paul says to the Corinthians and what God says in his word and just explain to us, what is this thing? What is immorality? And then just explain to us the consequences of that. Sometimes we just need to do that. Just lay the stuff on the table and examine it carefully so we have a full idea of what it's about. For example, the Corinthians, he begins the discussion in chapter 5. Would you turn to chapter 5? In chapter 5, he begins to talk about the whole issue of morality. In chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant, and have not mourned indeed, instead, should I say, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from their midst. He says, you Corinthians are so twisted in your concept of moral purity that you got a man in your church who has married a stepmother, and he's in your church, and you there receive him, and actually, in some ways, you're rather proud of him, and you think that it's a good thing, and you've not taken steps to discipline this fellow for doing this kind of thing. The fact that he does not recommend disciplining the lady implies that she was obviously an unbeliever and a pagan. And so this man in this church was allowing incest to be practiced openly here in the church, and they did nothing about it. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. You should not have any interactions with immoral people, people that are living promiscuous lives. Now, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I mean, their view of immorality was so lax and so low that they had people in the church professing Christians living in open immorality, and they were like having dinners with them and having fellowship with them and doing things with them instead of realizing that these people were wrong and abstaining from them. He says, you know, immoral people from the world, godless people are blind. Surely you can interact with them. But professing Christians who live immoral lives, that's a whole different ballgame. There should be a sense where you should tell these people and apply discipline to their lives so that they are not to continue in this form of lifestyle. Then in chapter 6, in chapter 6, the portion we just read, would you believe that these particular Christians were even visiting prostitutes? Now let me explain something in Corinth. In Corinth, there were many pagan idols. They worshipped all types of religions. And there were certain religions that were, that you'd worship them by having sex with temple prostitutes. There are women and men that worshiped God by giving their bodies to other worshipers. And so these pagan gods were worshipped by acts of immorality. And so they were everywhere. They were everywhere. You can go today to Corinth. You can go to Ephesus. And you can see some of these great, great temples that were made. All you see today are just stone columns and stone buildings. But if you were to go in the days of Corinth, you would see them thronging with all manner of women and men who were committed to prostitution. He says, you Christians are going to these people and committing acts of immorality, and you think nothing's wrong with that. What's going on? You're members of Christ, and you're making your bodies members of harlotry, of prostitution. Again, this is what was taking place. Go to chapter 7. In chapter 7 of the Corinthian epistle, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He says, you wrote me about marriage and about sexual relationships. And you said it was better for a man, a woman not to get married so they can devote themselves to God. But, I say, he says in verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of what? Self-control. So in their marriages, they had this warped concept. The Corinthian believers, that somehow celibacy like was the main thing, was the high thing. And so they were saying it's best for us not to get married and just devote ourselves to God. And in doing that, what was happening is that they couldn't. And so they started getting involved in immoralities. They took this vow of celibacy, vow of singleness, and then realized that they were not called to be single. And before you know it, they were succumbing to immorality. In much the same way, the way the Roman Catholic Church has made celibacy a high calling. But look at all this host of priests who commit all kinds of perversions and immoralities, because it's not the natural thing. It's the natural thing for people to get married. But they took it unnaturally and were messing these things up. Even going as far as to say, even married people should abstain from sexual activity to prayer and devote themselves to God. And they were doing that, but prolonging it, not for just a few days or a few weeks, but just indefinitely, so that their partners then were losing control and blowing it by committing immorality. And so their distorted view of marriage was causing them great, great problems. In other words, we see this taking place. And so when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says over and over again, don't you know? Don't you know these things? Don't you know that incest is wrong? Don't you know that having such a lax view of morality is also wrong? The way you interact with these so-called brothers in Christ who are shacking up and are in fornication? Don't you know that you're messing your marriage up? Wife, you can't deny your husband his due and then justify. You can't deny your wife her due and then think that you're a man of God. You can't do that. You can't stand before God and say you're a holy man, a holy woman just because of that. You know, we've had cases in the Christian church where women have not had, wives have not had sex with their husbands for over a year or longer. And yet they sit in church and sing their hymns and raise their hands to God, and yet not realizing that they are in deep sin and denying their husbands the rightful due. You don't have the right. It is not your body. He or she is not your body. It belongs to your spouse. And to deny that will be to sin against God's given gift to you. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you, neither outside the church or inside the church. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And so you see the list of sins, that these immoral perversions that were there. And so what Paul is saying to them, saying to us, friends, is that this is just definitely wrong. Immorality is something that God condemns. He does not condone. Whether it be incest, whether it be prostitution, whether it be us abusing our marriages and finding an excuse for committing fornication. Well, you know, Pastor, my wife just doesn't, so I had to go. We had such a bad marriage that I had to go. Well, friend, that's never an excuse for it. It is still sin. And it's neat to label it for what it really is. Now, so Paul here explains to them, this church, that immorality is wrong. And you need to know what it is. And some of us need to be aware of that and know what it is, that it's out there. But there are other facets of immorality that we also this morning should be aware of, that God brings to our attention. Let me take you to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 for the completion of this particular list. In Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to come to Jesus' words in Matthew 5:27. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." In other words, you read the Ten Commandments, and it does. There is a command that prohibits adultery. "You've heard that it was said that we should not then defile or break our commitment to our spouses by being unfaithful to them." That's the word adultery. But verse 28, Jesus, "But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her," where? "In his heart." In his heart. In other words, it is not just the touching. It is not the actual act that is at sin itself. The desire for it, the lust for it, he says that also is a breaking of the commandment. You see, and we have made pornography a billion-dollar industry in America. It is like everywhere. It is in our homes through television. It is in our magazines. It is in our culture. This issue of just exposing the body to lust, exposing the body for the purpose of lust, we have made that. And we have somehow sanctified it and said, you know, it's just things that people do. We do it. And so and yet the Lord says it's a violation of the command. It's a violation of the very word of God. For anyone to get involved in this kind of stuff is a violation of God's word. Whether it be through print, through film, through internet, whatever the case might be. If we go down this path and we get ourselves involved in this so-called sexual addiction, quote-unquote, of pornography, says it is sin. It's a violation of God's law. And God speaks. God speaks both to the culprit and speaks to the seductor or seductress. Because it's a two-way street. Sometimes the lust can be one way, but more often than not, it's a two-way street. There is the culprit, and there's the one that provokes it. There's the one that reads the magazine, the one that makes the magazine. There's the one that sees the film, there's the one that makes the film. In other words, there can be a two-way street in regards to this, and Jesus speaks to both of those. Look at verse 29. "If your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into" where? "Hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, Cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, to go to hell. In other words, he says, listen, you need to take preventive measures on that. If your eye's a problem, he says, cut the eye out. Not literally, not saying gouge your eye out. What he's saying is that you need to stop this process. If your hand offends you, cut it off. No longer offends you. He says, in other words, you take whatever steps you need to take to recognize that this is wrong and stop doing it. Stop doing it. This thing is so pervasive, people, that we have this thing infecting people everywhere. You might be here this morning and you can be part of this problem, where you are in secret pornography and you are doing this thing and not realizing that somehow this is sin. It's a breaking of God's divine law. And it needs to come to a dead stop. Now, he says it's a painful process, but you need to do it. Otherwise, the eternal destiny of your soul rests on this, and we'll speak about that in just a moment. Go to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus speaks to the other side. There is the culprit, and then there is also the seducer or the seductress. In Matthew 18, he speaks of those that are real children of God, those that come to God because they have childlike faith and they become his children. He says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, he's not speaking of children, he's speaking of God's children, believers, would be better for him or her to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea. If you're responsible to cause someone else to sin, he says you have an obligation to answer to God. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. The world will always be in pornography. The internet will always have its fill. You will always see people out there that are going to be doing and tempting whatever. There's always going to be someone out there. There's always going to be somebody lusting after you. He says, but woe to the world because of these. And woe to you. But woe to that man, verse 7. Woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It's a two-way street. And both of them are going to answer to God. It is interesting that in verses 8 and 9, he lays the same injunction on the seducer or seductress that he does on the culprit. Again, your eye offends you, cut it off. Your hand offends you, cut it off. Your foot offends you, cut it off. Take whatever drastic steps you need to take and deal with it. And there's a need for us to look at that. It is destroying our lives, destroying our home, but most of all, it is destroying our walk with God. And important for us to note that. There's a need for us to realize this and for us to understand this particular issue. The world is more and more going down this path, and lewdness and pornography and nakedness is everywhere among us, and there needs to be a word said about that. Let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, and when God speaks to the Christian people how they should live and how they should behave. In chapter 2, he addresses then the respective parties, men in verse 8, and then women in verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. God speaks to us here in relation to that. And women, ladies, let me just say a word in relation to that. Our world is going in such a way that lewdness and nakedness and impropriety is everywhere. And you need to hear a word from God concerning this process. That there is a sense where you need to dress as God says here, as a woman making a claim to godliness with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. When Paul wrote these words, you find the same expression used by the pagans of the upper class, the pagans of those that had some semblance of morality were using the same expressions to describe their women. That is, women that had a sense of dignity and respected their rank in society and honored their husbands, he says they adorned themselves with modesty and with discretion. That's how they used to adorn themselves. Paul then takes the same expression and gives it to the believers and says, you too should be the same way. Listen, our clothing is first of all to cover our nudity. In the book of Genesis chapter 2, it ends by saying that the man and the woman were both naked and they were not ashamed. In the Garden of Eden, they were as naked could be. There was no clothing. They didn't need to. They were innocent. There was no lust. There was no covetousness. You could never commit the sin of adultery because there was no sin in Adam or in Eve's heart. But in chapter 3, everything changed. Adam and Eve sinned. And you know that as soon as they sinned, they opened their eyes and they saw that they were what? Naked. And they clothed themselves. They took fig leaves and covered their private parts because now they realized that things were different now. Lust had conceived in their hearts. It's in the bosom of every man and every woman. And so things changed drastically. The chapter ends by God himself stepping in after he pronounced judgment upon them, stepping in and killing animals and making for Adam and making for Eve a set of clothes to cover their nakedness. It is God that covered their nakedness. Listen, people, that's what clothing is for. It's designed to cover our nakedness. We do the opposite. We do the opposite. We think that somehow, you know, we have the right to expose ourselves. Dresses also tend to identify the sexes. Deuteronomy 22:5 says that a woman should not dress like a man or a man like a woman. There should be an obvious distinction in our sexes. People should look at you and say, this is a man, and that's a woman. But our culture is, you know, even at this point, there's some perverts in Sacramento trying to shove legislation down our throats, trying to enforce this transgender stuff. No distinction in the sexes. We're all the same. Trying to authorize and legitimize transvestites, it'll never be. Friends, there are some women today who don't even own a dress. They don't even own a decent dress. They've been so accustomed to dressing like men, always in pants, they don't know what a dress looks like. You could not identify femininity. And this is a sad commentary in our culture because we don't want to stress who we really are, and dress helps to do that. Dress was designed to protect us from the elements, designed to keep us warm when it's cold, designed to cover us when the sun beats on our bodies and prevent cancer and stuff happening to us. When the sun is hotter, doesn't mean we become more naked. Not designed to do that. It's also designed for adornment, that our bodies be pleasant. Even the bridegroom that meets Jesus Christ at his coming is adorned in a proper way, like a bride adorned for her garment. Listen, ladies. Bible calls for discretion and propriety. Think about it. Think about it. Think about the way you dress. Think about the proper thing to do. That's what it means. That's what it means. You know, you don't need to be even coming to church dressed like a streetwalker. You know, showing us all your thighs and showing us your stuff. You know, you don't need to do that. God is saying, you're a woman making a claim for godliness. Cover that. Cover that. Men don't come to church to have you expose yourself to them and tempt them. They don't come to do that. And you shouldn't either. And by the way, it shouldn't be that you change just to come to church. It should be that way all the time, wherever you go. But there seems to be no propriety. You come with this new stuff that happens out there. The word, for example, discreetly, the word discreetly means ultimate self-control. That you have control over the dress of your body. You decide what you put on. Not some movie star in Hollywood. Not some latest fashion. Not some pervert in France or New York City who decides how you dress. You decide with self-control. But you come with your bra straps hanging out. You come showing everything out and you think you're a great woman of God? Is it that you don't know? You know, friend, it's possible you don't know. You don't know that you're a seducer of other people. You may not know that. You may not understand what lies in the bosom of men. And you're walking around like a little Twinkie, thinking that somehow, look at my... And just because God has blessed you with a body that seems to resemble an hourglass doesn't give you the right to expose that. Does that make sense to you? In other words, you should know. You are a woman making a claim to godliness. To godliness. We had somebody wrote the church complaining about, some lady in church, young gal in church, dressing like a streetwalker. You know, we don't need that. It's an embarrassment to me. And it's not a visitor. It's one of you. But God is saying, this is our culture. And we cannot change that culture, but we can change our culture. Talk to me, ladies. Talk to me, ladies. You can change our culture. You may not, by the way, that church down the street has it in their church constitution of how women should dress and men should dress. That's how far they get. Now we're not there. We have it in this constitution of how it should be done. You see, in other words, now you know. Now you know. You show up next Sunday dressing like a streetwalker, but now we know who you are. We know what your intentions are. You don't have an excuse. You have an excuse because you know what God mentions here. Hebrews 13, would you turn there for just a moment? Hebrews 13 says this. We need to know just plain and simple how things are. Hebrews 13, verse 4. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all people. And the marriage bed is to be what? Undefiled. In other words, you should always have sexual purity in marriage, either in marriage and even before marriage. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Fornicators are those that commit immorality before marriage, and adulterers are those that commit that sin in marriage. That's the distinction. Friends, this whole practice of people living together. They're living together and having sexual relationships together before marriage. It's like a given thing. And God says, it's wrong. And it is plain old sin. A certain church that I heard about the other day, that the pastor gave a call for purity and he invited the couples to come up. They were living together for them to have a mass wedding. And they did. There were, many couples came up. And got married. And my question was, not to the pastor, but to the people, how can you sit in church week after week and month after month and year into year, shacking up, living in open fornication, and still be in church? How could you do that? And you call yourself a Christian? How could you ever do that? There's no excuse. Either get married or get out of it. Talk to me now. There are no other reason, no other excuse for that, and yet we see that taking place in our culture. It's like a given thing. And as far as adultery, well, we already know what that is. You should only have one heart and only devoted for one. Look at Matthew 5. Go back to Matthew 5 with me once again. I'm just laying things out the way God says them, my dear friends. And in Matthew 5, and complete to verse 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Here Jesus says in verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, says the Lord Jesus, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, Jesus even said that illicit divorce is adultery. Goes on to say that the only possible reasons for divorce is if your partner commits adultery, or if your unbelieving spouse abandons you, then you're free. You're free because the person committed adultery separates the marriage because he's joined to someone else, and because the unbelieving spouse is gone, and there's nothing you can do about that. But aside from those two reasons, any other reason is adultery. I say this because it's becoming fashionable in our society, even in our church, our churches, or just people who don't like their marriages, they walk out, they find somebody else. Find some reason why you can't get along, get divorced, and go someplace else. Well, what did Jesus say? What did Christ say? You're not allowed to do that. It's a violation of the command. It's what it's there. Now, we have in our church couples who have been married for 50, 60 years. But our younger generation were part of this huge, huge immoral culture. They treat marriage like they treat a used car. You trade it in every time you get dissatisfied with it. Well, friend, you can do that if you're a pagan. But if you claimed yourself to be under the authority of the words of Jesus Christ, friend, you cannot do that. You cannot do that. You go down this path of being married, you're married for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, until death do you part. You know what I'm saying, friend? And this is what it's about. And I'm being generous with you. There are some preachers and theologians who read the Bible and they find no excuse for divorce under any circumstance. And they've got the reasons. I differ with them, but only in this regard. But I'm saying that this is what God is saying. This is what, so you're in marriage now and you need to look at your marriage and you need to make it work. You need to make it work under every circumstance. You don't bail out. The word divorce never should cross your lips. Death maybe, your death, but divorce never. Why? Because it's not in the cards. It's not in God's plan. And so God says this for us to do this. Now, it may be you're here this morning and you've come down this path and you see these things. This is what God is saying for you, and we need to clearly lay it out for us. Do you not know? Don't you know this thing? That this is wrong and this is sin and God's against it. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 by way of closing. In conclusion to our thoughts this morning, let me take you again, obviously, to chapter 6 and just lay it on the table for you. In chapter 6, again, do you not know, he says, don't you know? Verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that? You're here fornicating, you're here in incest, you're here in playing loose with immoral people, you're visiting prostitutes, you're messing your marriages up. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, if this is you, if this is the way you live, this is you lack God's righteousness, he says, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. This is unrighteousness. To live this way, to practice this thing, is wrong. It is dead wrong. It is like those people that Paul describes in the book of Romans, who not only practice these things, but give hearty approval to those that do these things. He said it's wrong. It's unrighteousness. And they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're excluded from heaven, people. You become a fornicator, you're an adulterer, you're an effeminate, you're a homosexual, you violate God's moral standard. He says you're not ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Go to Galatians 5. This is not a once in a, one statement that he makes. He makes it over and over and over again. In Galatians 5, as he speaks about the deeds of the flesh here, in chapter 5, verses 16 and following, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, again, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, finish it, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now friend, now listen to me, you look at me now. I'm just simply reading to you what it says in the book. True or not? You read the rest of the book, Revelation 21, 8, 22, 15, and Jesus says explicitly through John that immoral people will not enter heaven itself. They're not going to be there. You keep your fornicating, you keep your shacking up, you keep your unrepentant spirit, and you're not going to heaven. You're not. Now you may profess to be a Christian. Well, you know, Montoya, Pastor, I'm a Christian, and I, you know, friend, unless you repent, there is no hope for you. Unless you repent, there's no hope for you. Now you're not gonna find many preachers saying this. Some brother even warned me after the first service. He said, Pastor, you keep preaching like that, there'll be nobody left in church. Well, friend, that might be, but I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says. Now, is this the Word of God? Are you subject to it? Well, then you have to believe it, friend. And your repentance needs to be as notorious as your sin. When you repent of your sin and you commit the sin, your repentance needs to be as notorious as your sin. In other words, it should be such that it's a dramatic change. But there needs to come repentance if you don't. We have so many people today that profess to be in Christ and living this way, shacking up and divorcing and going the different ways and involved in this stuff and dressing like harlots. And God says, you know what? You're not going to heaven. You're not. You keep living this way, you're not going to make it to heaven. And you need to know that. Now go back to chapter 6. You notice what it says in verse 11. But such were some of you. Well, that is a measure of great hope. It says you used to be. They were in the church, ex-fornicators, ex-idolaters, ex-adulterers, ex-effeminate. Homosexuals were converted and changed and became what they were supposed to be. Such were some of you through the grace of God and the power of God. He says things were different for you. Friends, what it offers us here is a great deal of mercy. Don't you leave this room and say, you know, that Montoya, he just damned me to hell. That Montoya, he just said that I was in sin and I had no hope. Friend, I didn't tell you that. I told you that if you continue this way, there'd be no hope for you. But there is hope for you if you repent. Because they were like that. Such were some of you. But they came to Christ. They find forgiveness for their sins. And if God forgave them, can God forgive you? Oh, absolutely. That's why it says you can find great mercy in the Lord. There's no sin that God can't forgive. There's no depravity that God can't clear. That's why I mentioned in this great cesspool of immorality, this beautiful flower was blooming, the church in Corinth. Such were some of you. But look at you now. You're changed. You're different. You reflect the nature of God. You were washed, he says. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes your sins away. You were cleansed. You were washed. This sin is so degrading. Immorality is so degrading that unless you're washed with the blood of Christ, it will continue to be a contaminant against you. Even our ladies in the culture that get raped and molested, they look at it as a defilement. It's a stigma upon them that they take some years and years to get over, even though they had nothing to do with it. It is that kind of a thing Then unless you come to the blood of Jesus Christ and dip yourself in the blood of Christ and experience the cleansing that comes through Christ, friend, you're never going to be set free from this. And so you were washed, he says. You were sanctified. You're sanctified. You're born again by the Spirit of God, and you set apart as different. You're clean. You belong to the Spirit of God. He indwells in you. You are choice. You're distinct. That's who you are. You're going to stand out from the perversion that's out there. You're going to stand out. They're not going to pursue you. They're not going to be after you because you stand out as somebody different, and that's who you are. You're justified in the name of our great God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You're declared to be children of God. You belong to Him. That's who you are. And see, a child of God can become that. And so we're here. We're here. I mean, are we here, all of us, without able to, you know, can we cast stones? No, we can't. But we can come to the blood of Christ and find forgiveness, can we not? And that's where it's at. And I would encourage us to move in that direction. This, all I've done this morning, my dear friends, is just put it out there for you. Just take you back to the beginning. I read a story years ago of a football team, professional football team that was being beaten pretty badly as they were playing the game. And at halftime, the coach came to the football team as they were in the locker room, and he said, "Gentlemen, we are really being beaten pretty badly here by this team. Let's get back to the basics." Then he pulled out a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football. And what I've done to you this morning is said, gentlemen and ladies, this is immorality. Do you know now?" Yeah. And there are consequences to it, right? Yeah. And so therefore, recognize that. And may God then produce in us a righteous and holy people. Would you bow your heads in prayer this morning? I want to leave you by encouraging you and inviting you to come to the fount of forgiveness. I want you to come to the fount. I'm not asking for a public display or anything like that. I'm not asking for you to do anything except between you and God, right there where you're seated, that you would talk to Him. And if, friend, you've been guilty of any of these things, that you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, ask Him for forgiveness. Be bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He forgives all of our sins. Ask the Spirit of God to sanctify you, to set you apart, that you want to belong to Him. And thank Him that through Christ, He will make you a child of God. I want you to leave today with hope, with clarity, absolutely, with a certain sense of fear, absolutely. But I want you to leave also with a certain sense of hope and mercy that God provides for us. So right there where you're seated, would you talk to God? And thank you, Lord, so much for giving us this word. You want there to be a holy people, and we are here this morning to ask you for that. Thank you for clearing things up. Thank you for placing in us the Word of God. And we pray you help us as we journey through life, not to have our spirits and our minds so clouded by the world that we cannot discriminate between what is good and what is not good, and produce in us a holy and godly people. We ask now your blessing upon us as we dismiss. Help us to live you, love you, and to live for you. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You're dismissed. May God so richly bless you.